to start in Isaiah 40, and then I want to end in a second passage, the end of Romans 11, which is derivative of, parts of it are derivative of Isaiah 40. But I just want to highlight a few things from this great chapter on the greatness and majesty of God. And I think when you face difficulties in your own life, your family, your church, your business, your whatever it is, your neighborhood, that the bigness of God is it just becomes this huge comfort to know that he's got our backs, in that, you know, if God be for us, who can be against us? But also, he's got the whole universe in the palm of his hand. And Isaiah 40 starts, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her." And then it goes on, "Prepare the way of the Lord, and all flesh is as grass, and the grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. The grass withers, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. O Zion, herald of good news, behold, God comes, and his reward is with him. His recompense is before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd." And the words prior to that are, "Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." And what he's saying is, okay, here's what you need to do. See God. Behold God. See him as he really is. His reward is with him. His recompense is before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. And we're all part of that flock. It's not just Israel. It's not just the church. It's us, our families, as individuals. We are his sheep. "He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand?" And that's the, you know, all the oceans of the world. You can just measure them just in the hollow of his hand. He just kind of cups it like that. And the vastness of it. And Nancy and I recently haven't been in Maui. And there you are in the Pacific Ocean. And there's times where you get out where I go out snorkeling. I'm looking this way and I'm looking this way. And hopefully I can still see land as well. But I'm looking at just the breadth of it. And you see islands, you know, and you see different things in the distance. And that's just a tiny, tiny, tiny portion of one ocean. And he holds the oceans all in the cup of his hand, in the hollow of his hand. "And he has marked off the heavens with a span," which is the distance between the tip of the thumb and the finger. I've got a small hand, but those who have got really big hands, like some people I know, that's what to us seems, oh man, that's pretty big. Well, how big is the span of God's hand? You know, and a figure of speech, yes, but the point is it's infinitely large. And he measures out the heavens with a span. And Troy Pitney spoke at Good Shepherd, and some of you were there this weekend. And Troy talked about actually the photo that he showed up there is what's called the Hubble Deep Field. It's framed in my office, not the original. Where they looked into the, actually this is the middle of the bowl of the Milky Way, and there was this really dark portion, and it was like, are there no stars out there? It's like everywhere else we look, we see stars. And so back in the mid-90s, I think it was, they said, okay, we're going to focus on there and just see, is there anything there, or is this just a dark, starless part of the sky? So the next thing they know, they do their long exposure. You don't just do a snapshot, you know, but long exposure, and just to see what's out there, and record it on film. And then they found 1,500 galaxies in this one tiny, tiny dark portion And some of those galaxies probably having tens and sometimes hundreds of billions of stars within them. And he's just marked off the entire heavens. And, you know, from everything that exists in the cosmos, and he's just marked it with the span of his hands. He's measured it, and it's way smaller than he is. He has enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure. He has weighed the mountains in scales. Think of all the mountains of the world. He just throws some scales. He throws the mountains on top of them and just weighs, and this is how they are, and they're just so small. And of course, to people in the world, I remember as an unbeliever, I still remember vividly, even though I came to Christ as a teenager, I remember vividly what it was like to be an unbeliever and to not know God and to actually be looking through my telescope and tears coming down my face because there was some greatness out there in the universe, but I had no clue what it was about. And it actually made me feel so small that I felt utterly insignificant. And at that point, you could hear all this and you could feel, wow, we're so small, we must be insignificant. But it wasn't for mountains, and it wasn't for the heavens, and it wasn't for the galaxies and the stars that Jesus went to the cross. And he did that for me and for you. And it's like, so this God, who is bigger than everything, infinitely larger than everything, he's the source of everything, he's the creator, he actually loves me enough that he would do that for me, and he would do it for us and for our families. And then, whom did God consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the paths of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? And that's a rhetorical question, and the obvious answer is nobody. Nobody taught him anything. No. He's the source of it all. And the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They are counted as dust on the scales. All the nations are as nothing before him. I mean, you have to remember that Israel was surrounded by these hostile nations. And people look in the world today and they go, oh my word, who's going to blow up who? And look at the dictator North Korea, and look at what's going on in this part of the world and that part of the world, and it becomes just this source of great fear. It's like they're nothing. They are just nothing to God. And not that he doesn't care and doesn't love, just that they have no power over his ultimate plan. And he is the one who promises that he will cause all things to work together to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. To whom then will you liken God? What likeness compares with him? And he goes on, tells about the man that goes out and carves an idol and sets it up and tries to make it topple so that the idol, who's somebody's calling a god, doesn't fall over. You know, this is the kind of God that you worship. This is the kind of God I am. Who made the forest where that tree that you carved that one idol from came from. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood? It is he, God, who sits above the circle of the earth. That was unusual to say in those days. The circle of the earth, around earth. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in. He brings princes to nothing. He makes the rulers of earth as emptiness. To whom, just skipping forward, and I'm skipping a lot of things, but to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and on high and see who created these things. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. This is the whole heavens, the vastness of the universe itself. By the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power, not one of them is missing. And then the chapter culminates with these words of reassurance based on the bigness of God, the greatness of God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Yahweh, this is, you know, the Lord in all caps, the personal name of God. Yahweh is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for Yahweh shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And some of that, a few verses in particular from that, and then also a few verses in Job, becomes the part of the inspiration for what Paul says at the end of Romans 11. And Romans 9 through 11, you remember, is about the sovereignty of God and election. This is one of the great doctrinal mysteries of all Scripture. Like, how does this even begin to make sense? How does the free will or meaningful choice of human beings, how can that coexist with the sovereignty and the purposes of God? And you could end up, after all that, and I remember reading Romans 9 through 11 as a young Christian and literally weeping. I was in such turmoil and depression because I thought of my unsaved father and my unsaved brother, and at that point my mom was unsaved, and I thought, so Lord, like, if there's, is there no hope for them unless you elect them and choose them and intervene for them? And because why will they not end up as damned people like much of the world is? And it was just such a struggle for me. It seemed really unfair. It didn't occur to me that it was unfair of God to actually choose some people and empower them and give them, you know, and all. But I didn't understand, and still don't, and I, when you think you understand, you know, election and sovereignty and free will and all that, it's a sure sign that you don't, and it's like thinking you understand the Trinity, and no, you don't understand it. It's paradoxical. Our brains are too small, and that's actually reassuring instead of frustrating if we say, okay, God, if I could wrap my mind around you, you would have to be really, really small. But I can't wrap my mind around you. It doesn't make sense to me, but it does have the ring of truth because you have the ring of truth and you've got nail-scarred hands and feet. And so who am I to doubt you and question this great God who has shown himself to us? So you would kind of think, well, maybe after that whole thing that Paul would respond almost as I did as a young believer. I've had other people tell me the same thing. They'd read Romans 9 through 11, and it was just depressing to them and utterly confusing. And so what's Paul going to say? Well, you know, this is tough truth, but just buck up. No, what he does, instead of being upset by these great truths beyond all imagination, he worships the God who's so big, it makes sense to him even when it doesn't make sense to us. So then the last three verses of Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. And the word that's translated, oh, is actually the last letter of the Greek alphabet. It's just a single letter. It's omega. So you know the alpha and the omega, the beginning and the end. That's alpha, the first letter of the Greek alphabet, omega, the last letter. And so when you see an English O often in the New Testament, it's in the original, it's O. It's that's what it is. Oh, it's the last letter, and it's an emotional exclamation that you can't, it's almost hard to translate or define. It's, I don't know what to say. So I'm going to start with, oh, I'm overwhelmed. Okay, this is so overwhelming to me. Oh, the depth. And, you know, you think of the depth of who God is, the depth of his plan, the depth of what he has done and what he is doing, and how he is going to make this world right. And the fact that there's going to be a new earth which will be better even than Eden was. And it's like God has this plan. Now, right now, we're in a part of it that's, there's a lot of bad things going on. And that's just the reality of it. We're in a world that's under the curse. But it doesn't all end here. He's got the Alpha and he's got the Omega under control. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Oh, the depth. Well, God is in a couple of thousand feet deep. He is infinitely deep. You cannot see the bottom of him. You cannot get down to the depths of his being. You can't begin to. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And the word rich, I mean, it's talking about riches that are deep, but the depth also applies to these two twin things in which God is rich, wisdom and knowledge. And so you think, you know, knowledge is the old thing of that's facts and truths and the kind of thing you could look up on the internet, but also the knowledge intimately of every human being, every thought of every person, every action of every person, every word of every person who has ever lived or ever will live. And that's just the beginning, because what is not covered by the knowledge of God? I mean, it includes absolutely everything. Then there's the depth of his wisdom. And it's kind of interesting that wisdom is mentioned first. You almost think the depth of the knowledge and the wisdom, like knowledge would be primary, wisdom would be secondary. But wisdom is mentioned first, and I think part of that is because all the knowledge in the world would do no good, in the universe, would do no good. Certainly no good for us if God didn't have complete and utter and infinite wisdom to figure out and implement just how stuff should happen. Otherwise, he would not be able to fulfill him causing all things to work together for good. Now, does that mean everything that happens is right? Does it mean every choice we make is right? Of course not. I mean, the world is full of sin. We've all sinned multiple times, and we've all made mistakes, and we've all, you know, but that's the glorious thing about it, is that none of our sins, none of our mistakes are going to keep God from fulfilling his promise. For instance, to work all things together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. So this infinite depth of God's wisdom and knowledge, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways. He's just unsearchable. You can't find him out. So you can Google everything, but you know, you can put in the word, you can Google the purposes of God, and it will no doubt give you a lot of hits and a lot of messages and a lot of articles. But the actual purposes of God, you can't find the answers to them on Google. I mean, you can get, I don't mean we should give up. I mean, there are things, God does have his reasons, and sometimes we see those reasons. And sometimes at some point in our life, oh, that's why you did that. I didn't get it until now. That's where trust comes in. That's where faith comes in. Because if we got it, what would faith be? But what would trust be? Well, no, you only trust when there's uncertainty. You only have faith when you could maybe not have faith. You know, so do we trust him or do we not? The inscrutable ways of God, the unsearchable judgments of God. And then here's the partial quote from Isaiah 40. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? You know, just think of the idea of God going to a counselor, God going to someone for advice. And here's the really beautiful thing, is that God is trying, and that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from before the dawn of time, infinitely before he created anything, eternally before he created anything, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is a counsel. But it's not a council where God goes to the outside. It's a council of God within, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's like, not that the Father really needed the help of the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit needed the help of Jesus, or Jesus needed the help of the... And yet, somehow, inscrutably, they are reliant upon each other within the Godhead. the one God who is somehow three, and they just don't need to look on the outside. The Supreme Court is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Supreme Court of the universe. They don't really care about nine people wearing robes in Washington, D.C. That is not the Supreme Court. Or who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? In other words, who does God owe anything? And so sometimes the entitlement mentality can even come over us as Christians, like, God, could you just give me a break? I mean, don't I deserve better than this? And boy, it's like, man, if we ever find ourselves even thinking thoughts, we would maybe never put it in those crass of terms, but we might still feel it. It's like, do you really want what you deserve? Because there's actually a four-letter word for it. It's hell. That's what we all deserve, is hell. That's what we deserve. So we actually should not want what we deserve. What we should want is what God graciously, in his kindness and his sovereignty and his all wiseness, what he has planned for us. And then the last verse. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And you think about from and through and to. So it's like from is like origin. It all came from him. Through is like he's the medium or the agency through which it comes. And then to is the end or the goal. It begins with him, it ends with him, and in the middle it's him. Mm-hmm. From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. And that's like the first line of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The chief end of man, humanity, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And it's like, it's all about his glory. And I love the fact that these Puritans, who are not usually thought of as bubbly, happy people, included not only God's glory, but our happiness, because they said the chief end of man, humanity, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And he is glorified as we enjoy him, and we enjoy him as we glorify him. That's the God we know, and that's the God we serve.